you what we talked about this morning. Whom Peter is writing, he's writing to those who have obtained an equally precious faith. Volume hit my mic. For those who have obtained an equally precious faith. He mentions the fact that they have obtained this faith, and that grammar in the Greek is very important because it emphasizes something that is a faith accompli. They have the faith already, and that is universal, democratic to all of you. You have the same faith. And that, to me, is a precious idea. There are no Pharisees and Sadducees in the kingdom of God. We universally and equilaterally have the same faith. It is like precious. It's equal in quality, equal in kind, equal in nature, equal in prestige, equal in value, and it affords each of us the same privileges as it were. Our faith is also exponential. Notice in verse 2 he uses the word for multiplied, and so there's a multiplicative force that attends our faith. It's not just that we have faith, but that faith is its own multiplier. In this case, Peter says the multiplier of faith is grace and peace. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're sharing with Jonathan a somewhat technical thing in the text of verse 2 when it says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 1, the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It could be translated, the righteousness of God our Savior. Not God and our Savior, but God our Savior Jesus Christ. And that translation, which is both warranted and defensible from the Greek, would mean that Peter was emphasizing the second person of the Trinity in this treatise on faith. It doesn't matter either way, whether it's a praise to God the Father and God the Son regarding faith, or just to God the Son. It is nonetheless stating the same thing about faith. Then we noted how the elect of God have obtained the faith they have. They have obtained it through divine righteousness. That was my point this morning. God declared His righteousness at the cross by bruising His Son. He also declares His righteousness through us when He gives us faith, because the faith that God gives us is a dynamic faith that lives out itself in a living declaration of God's righteousness. Sort of like Paul's idea to the Corinthians, you are our epistle. Do you remember that beautiful idea? You are our epistle written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not upon tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You've heard the phrase, our lives are books. Well, for Christians, that's doubly true. Your life is a book written with the pen of the Spirit upon the pages of the soul. Divine righteousness is the cause of our faith, and it is the effect of our faith as well. Also, we obtain this faith through divine revelation. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. And you will see this throughout this Petrine passage. This idea of knowledge. You see in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And the prepositional phrases after the word knowledge are important. Knowledge by itself can lead to pride. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. However, Peter's idea is modified by this prepositional phrase, knowledge of Him, knowledge of God. And so when knowledge is of Him or knowledge is of God, meaning knowledge about God and or knowledge from God, because it's genitive in Greek, knowledge of God, knowledge from God. When knowledge is of and from God, it is not that which leads to pride. But my point is beyond that.
Christians ought to be knowledgeable about God. In fact, there's a passage in Deuteronomy that says, quote, "And they shall all be taught of God," unquote. And that passage is quoted in the New Testament regarding the elect of God. "And they shall all be taught of God." It seems to me a contradiction of Holy Scripture to say that one of God's elect is not taught. Now, I'm not saying everyone is taught to the same degree. But the fact is that the Spirit of God, who brings us faith, brings knowledge with that faith. We often talk about a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And think about what Jesus taught in the Paschal Discourse. "Behold, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you." Now, do you remember what he said the function of the Comforter was? "He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And John, who no doubt heard those words in Jesus' presence, later wrote in his epistle, "You have an unction from the Holy One and need not that any man teach you, because you yourselves know that you are taught of the Spirit of the living God." And so, knowledge is not an arrogant thing. In fact, lack of knowledge is an ignorant thing, spiritually speaking. Knowledge is a necessary thing in understanding the faith of God's elect. This is how we learn about our faith. It's how we learn about God. Again, I'll reference my discussion at the seminary this week. I talked to the young men about communion. Communion, having a common union. Not just taking the same bread and taking the same wine in a physical sense, but actually having real communion with those with whom you have communion. And real communion, where you're not just eating bread or drinking wine, but where you really have intimate communion with brothers and sisters in Christ, is a moral phenomenon. You have to have community morals. It is a spiritual phenomenon. We have to walk in the light as He is in the light, because if we have vertical spiritual union with God, we have horizontal spiritual union one with another. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have to have spiritual union. But you also have to have intellectual union. And this is why doctrinal preaching is so absolutely important. Conceivably, in so many churches today, you could ask this person and this person and this person, what do you think about Jesus? What did Jesus do? Or what did His cross mean? Or, sir, what does the blood of Jesus mean? Or, sir, what does the Holy Spirit do in salvation? And how does He do it? Well, you can get as many different answers as there are people in most churches. So, communion is not just moral, not just spiritual, but also intellectual. And that goes right back to my point that the Holy Spirit of God is a teacher. "They all shall be taught of God. He shall teach you all things." And if the Holy Spirit is teaching in a church, He's not teaching this one that and that one this. And that and this one, this and that. He is teaching a uniform revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul warns that if anyone come unto you preaching any other gospel, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or if you received another gospel which you have not received, or if you receive another Jesus whom you have not received. So there's great danger in ignorance within the church of God, but not for those who have real faith. Because the faith has come through a knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I would hasten to add that that knowledge is supernatural. There's a difference between divine revelation and reason. Understand that reason is functional when we perceive things intellectually, when we have understanding. But the Bible teaches really clearly that the carnal mind is at enmity against God, that is hostile to the law of God and cannot be subject to the law of God. The Bible teaches that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And therefore, whatever spiritual enlightenment we have, God may quicken the machine of our rationality, but it's a miracle of revelation when it happens. And the best example I know about it is when you learn about the doctrines of sovereign grace. I was 22 years old, sitting in the library at Tyler Junior College, and it was like, I guess you would call it a paradigm shift. But it was more than a paradigm. It was the whole bank. My whole bank changed in that moment. I saw God differently than I had ever seen God. I saw myself as a sinner differently than I had ever seen myself. I saw grace and why it's really called amazing grace. I saw sin and why it's hell deserving. I saw my need for a resurrecting Savior. It was transformational. Absolutely transformational. It was a supernatural phenomenon. My dad reminded me when I got back from the seminary the other day, he said, "Hal, well, those men, young men just won't know unless the Lord teaches them." And that's the truth. That's the truth. Divine revelation is something God does. And that's one way He shows you faith. And by the way, for the elect of God, that revelation is one. Now, look, according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Again, I reiterate the point I was making this morning, that there's this idea out there that you need more and more and more and more and more. Well, according to this here, if you're one of God's elect and you've received faith, you have everything you need, brother or sister. And that's something into which you can step and rest. God has given you, every one of you who has this faith, God has given you everything. I'm glad He just didn't say that pertains to godliness. God has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, Steve, you and Jansen have different lives professionally. I'm sure your home lives are a little different. You're raising older children than Jansen and Amy right now, but you have similar lives, but no doubt different in many ways as well. Well, Jansen and Amy, no matter how your life is, and Steve and Karen, no matter how your lives are, God has given you everything you need for your life. And by the way, that includes the adversities of your life. I talked to a dear family within our church this week who are having some burdens. And I remind them now, and I remind all of you, that whatever you need, God has given it and is giving it unto you. You think of dear and poor Paul, of all people. Here God gives him the biggest job to do in the history of the church. You think that the Lord would give him a Porsche, the Autobahn, first class tickets on a jet, an entourage including a press agent, all the money he possibly could need in the bank to do his job. But what did He give him? Rocks, whips, hard roads, imprisonments, perils, nakedness, buffeting by my countrymen, buffeting among the heathen. Worst of all, he said, the worst thing that happened to me, when they put out their garbage, particularly their defecation, they lower it through a window in a basket. And one time some people were after me who would have killed me, and they had to put me out with garbage. He said, really, that's what I am. I'm the offscouring of the world. I'm the refuge of the world. And through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh to buffet me. And that idea for buffet means to beat me down, to keep me beaten down. And Brother Don, I'm sure, you know, one of the things I'm amazed about regarding Mr. Spurgeon is what a humble, humble heart he has. Spurgeon, at 19, the most famous preacher in England, at 22, the most famous preacher in the world. But I never read a man more humble than Spurgeon. The Lord buffeted him several ways. And the Lord buffeted Paul, just beat him down. He said, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And the point I'm making to you, dear Christian friend, is whatever your burden, however you're being buffeted, God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, including the adversities of life. And if you want to start feeling better about yourself, I would encourage you to go read 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians 12 and the life of the Apostle Paul. So what a great comfort this should be to God's people, that you don't need anything else. You have it. God's given it to all of you. And God's power has bestowed it upon you. We talked about that a little bit this morning, that faith comes from power, and power comes with faith, because it comes from God. How could God give you faith and it not be powerful? Well, the same thing is true with regard to all these concomitant or accompanying blessings of faith. They're of the power of God. The power that is according to godliness. Now, listen carefully. What are the effects of this uncommon, common faith? This normal, abnormal faith. What are the effects of this upon you? Well, look at verse 4. You have received exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, you remember in verse 1, the precious faith, it's a similar word here in verse 4. Something precious. Precious. Something of great value. And the thing of great value you've received from God are promises. And of course, the Word of God is full of promises for God's people. That's what all the covenants are. They're promises. But the specific promise of which Peter is speaking here is this promise of a living, dynamic faith. And somewhere in the New Testament, it speaks of the faith that overcomes the world. I think Jesus spoke of that. It's that kind of triumphant faith and powerful faith and overcoming faith that Peter says you already have. And how precious is that? It was bought for you by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was brought to you by the Spirit of God. And it was wrought for you by the eternal plan of the Almighty. Not only are these promises precious, and specifically this promise of faith, but God's Word says, it calls it exceedingly great. And let me remind you, look at your English text, that by these you might be takers, partakers of, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The Greek therefore are given, it's done. And so, again, enter into this. It's not that faith is out here waiting to do something. Faith is already in here exploding. And it's not just that promises are out there waiting for you to claim. Promises are in here already performed. That's Peter's point. You have already obtained these precious and exceeding great promises. And this word for exceeding great, one translation says magnificent. Listen to the word in Greek, megasta. It's where we get our word majesty. You have promises of majesty, majestic promises that have already been fulfilled. And you think about that. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. You sing that old song? Well, the promises of God, your Savior, are standing in you, fulfilled already. The fact that you have been saved by the grace of God is a promise already wrought in your soul. The fact that your sins have been forgiven and washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that you are the residency of the Holy Spirit who has sealed your soul to the day of redemption. So that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, or like the little boy said, nor any other preacher shall be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those promises are already unfolded in you. You have it. You have received these precious, majestic promises. Now, it gets better. Look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, that's what these is modifying, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Think of the promises. The redemptive promise of the blood of Christ, the seal promise of the Holy Spirit of God, the faith promise of God's dwelling within you, and all the graces that come with the blood, the Spirit, and faith. You have them. And beyond that, you are a partaker of the divine nature. And I think I mentioned to you this morning, there's a great difference between you participating in the divine nature, you partaking in the divine nature as if you are playing in a game or serving in a wedding so that you're functioning in something. There's a great difference in between that and the divine nature being in part of you. And that's the idea here. It's not just your playing in the game of divinity, but the divinity has actually come in and taken up residence in your soul. That marvelous passage in Ezekiel that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And at Christmas we sing, O come, Emmanuel." Well, Emmanuel has come. And it's not just to Bethlehem, it's not just to Galilee, it's not just to Judea, it's not just to Jerusalem, it's not just to Golgotha, and it's not just to the Emmaus Road. The Holy Scriptures teach that the tabernacle of God with men, the coming of Messiah, is to the soul of every one of God's elect. So in that sense, you are partakers, you are an incarnation of the deity. Verse 4. Also, this is done already. And here, those of you who are struggling with sin, let me stir you up, as Peter said. When I was about 8 years old, Roy, I was good with a bow and arrow, but I didn't know just how good. And I went out to Mr. Joe Taylor's farm with my bow. It was beautiful, recurve. It looked like bone. I'm sure it was just plastic, but a nice bow. And I looked over, it's hot summertime, I looked over about from here to that door under a tree, and there was the biggest snake I ever saw under there. And I drew my bow. I hit that snake right in the head. Now that was a holy accident, because I wasn't that good with that bow. I tell you something else I did one time, Roy. I hip shot with a BB gun. I hip shot a snake right in the head, about from here to that orange cord over there. He was in the boy's room. I said, pow! Hit him right in the head. Another holy accident. But in both cases, Roy, when I shot that coach whip with my arrow, and when I shot whatever that was with my BB gun, both cases, I hit that snake in the head. You know what he kept doing? His head was dead, but the rest of him was going like this. Right? You've probably seen a snake do that. Certainly you stepped on a worm and see him keep doing that after he's dead. That is sin, my friend. And a lot of you are shuddering at the wiggling. Now, if you've hit a snake in the head and you walk up to him and he's still wiggling and you know you've got him, you know you've killed him, you still are afraid of him, aren't you? You know, that metaphor of bruising the serpent's head is the essence of the cross. God said to the serpent, "You will bruise his heel," meaning my son's heel, and that's what happened at the cross. The serpent's head bruised the heel. I would tell you something. If a snake strikes at my heel, I'm going to do that simultaneous with the strike. And that is exactly what happened at the cross. And the snake has been wiggling ever since. And some of you are fighting with it and feared about it. And you need to rest in the fact that the serpent's head has been bruised, and it wasn't a holy accident. It was wholly intended from the foundation of the world. And you, said Jesus, you have overcome the evil one. And the way you've overcome the evil one is because you're part of the body, but you're not the heel. The heel has done what is necessary to protect the rest of the body. And you ought to rejoice in that. I'm not saying that you can live above sin, like the people who lived over the honky-tonk on the second floor, because there's no such thing like that, because the flesh is always lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not. You know those verses. But the reality is, in sanctification, because you have a powerful faith in you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Your outward man is perishing. Your inward man is waxing stronger and stronger day by day. Why do you keep fighting battles being afraid of the wiggling of the serpent's tail when Jesus has bruised him to death already? You ought to be more concerned about the triumph of your Savior and the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah than you are of the dying hiss of Eden's serpent. Well, I'm going to stop there with one comment. Verse 4. It's my point. Having escaped, it's another fait accompli in the text. Some people are still running from the corruption that is in the world through lust. They're just running all the time. They're flesh weary, fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil and sin. This text says, for those who have the dynamic faith of heaven, for those who have been made partakers of the divine nature, you've already escaped. But that makes me feel better, to know that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've already escaped. Doesn't mean that I won't wrestle, that I won't struggle some. But it does mean that predominantly in the life of grace through faith, predominantly we have escaped the pollution that is in the world through lust. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, listen carefully. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, because His divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, because we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, you need to give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and divine love. Because if these things are in you and abound, they will ensure that you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who doesn't have these things is blind and can't see afar off, and he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure, because if you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, maybe someday I'll finish that sermon, but that's enough for today. And may God add His blessings to the reading of His precious word. Let's stand together.